He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And this is where we pick up our story. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of the 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Please be seated. You know how you get used to your own Bible, and you know, I just hope I don't cut myself with this sword. This is an interesting set of scriptures here. There's some odd placement, I guess, from a chronological standpoint as far as it goes in scripture. And I think you'll see a little bit more about what I mean as we get into it. Because actually, if you start into verse 17, there's a lot of things that happened between verse 16 and verse 17, and the time frame is actually different than the way that it's laid out. What we're dealing with is that, if I can give you a little bit of background, a little bit of perspective, is there a rumbling going on that I hear? No? We're good? Okay. If I can give you a little bit of a perspective, the book of Kings, we think, were written by Jeremiah, the prophet, who prophesied that the last 40 years of Judah, actually seeing them being carried into Babylon. And Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, were written as a political narrative of history, based upon the official record of the two kingdoms. And so he recorded both their defeats and the victories of Judah. And then Chronicles, of Judah and Israel. Chronicles was the spiritual narrative of Judah and possibly was written by the priest Ezra, and it gauged the success of the reign of the king on whether or not they follow God. That was their whole thing, was how did the kings follow God? And they always used David as the standard. They would refer back to followed in the ways of David his father, or did not follow in the ways of David of their father, and they rarely referenced the northern kingdom of Israel at all. And so there was that's a spiritual narrative of Judah. But it's not, and I say all that to say, it's not necessarily a strict chronology. You can't read it as, you know, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, because it's trying to convey a narrative. It's trying to convey a point. And we're at a juncture right now, specifically in the book of Isaiah, where, and then also in Kings and Chronicles, where they stop looking at Assyria and they begin looking at the upcoming kingdom of Babylon. So as we read through it, we might get a little confused to, okay, what happened where? And in our desire to run through this chronologically instead of chapter after chapter, we have to kind of mix things up a little bit. So we're going to jump from 2 Kings 18 to 20, and you look at 19 and you go, wait a minute, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff here that, you know, that happened. Well, it didn't happen yet. That's my whole point. Between chapter 18 and chapter 20 in the second book of Kings, it didn't happen yet. It happens after the fact. Isaiah 38 actually happened after 37. Okay? So that's the way we're going to be. That's the way we're going to be carrying it out. So anyway, this is a continuation of the narrative of Assyria, and then it's going to turn to Babylon. And next week, when we pick it up, we'll start talking about Babylon. There's a definite something going on. Why don't you kill these monitors? It's these. I think it's here. Kill the monitor. Thank you. It's bad enough that I have to hear myself speak. So what's happening chronologically is, kind of taking a look back, you know, just take a running start at this, is that Assyrian forces have already begun to deport the northern tribes. They have been for more than a decade. You know, there's a constant stream taking the folks from Israel into Nineveh and other parts of Assyria in this campaign to integrate them into culture, into the Assyrian culture, and to actually interbreed them into Assyrian culture. Hezekiah comes to the throne during that time, and he begins the reforms. He includes the great revival that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. And I want to correct something that I mentioned in a prior message. Because there's a real sticky issue regarding dates here. And some would put Hezekiah's kingdom 10 years different than other studies will. And in trying to reconcile the two, I was looking at a Tyndale chart and something else, and what I'd come up to was that Israel had already fallen by the time that Hezekiah came to the throne, and that's not true. So I need to rectify that. When he invited those people in Israel, when he had that Passover, that was still during the Assyrian captivity, but they hadn't yet taken over Samaria. That happens later. And I think part of that has to do with the fact that maybe Hezekiah had a co-regency with his father Ahaz for a while, so there's a difference of about 10 years, depending upon who you talk to. And what references you go to. Tyndale puts Hezekiah's reign ending in 96, whereas some others put him his reign ending in 86, which gives us opportunity to say, be careful of commentaries. You know, you have to read the word. You know, and what got me to thinking, oh my gosh, I really made a mistake, is because it clearly says in the word that the fourth year of Hezekiah, 3-year siege begins on Samaria, and 3 years later, Samaria falls. Oh, okay. So, just a word of warning out there. Take it from me that you need to read the word. And you can't always depend upon commentaries. Absolutely would not say don't use commentaries, because they're marvelous. But be Bereans. So at any rate, that's my next point. The fourth year of Hezekiah, 3-year siege begins on Samaria, capital of Israel. And it's during this general period that Hezekiah did a few things. First of all, Assyria had made Judah a vassal state at this point, which meant that they paid tribute to them every year. And the entirety of the nation had been put under Assyrian rule, with the exception of Jerusalem. I mean, it looked like a big donut because of Jerusalem was not taken, but the rest of Judah was. So Hezekiah's father Ahaz had begun this tribute, and he sent it to him every year. During this time, also Hezekiah subdued the Philistines. And he subdued the Philistines all the way to Gaza. Interestingly enough, Gaza, you may hear about it, you know, if you listen to international news at all, you may hear about Gaza, because that's that strip of land, you know, if you can imagine Israel, that's that western strip of land that bumps up against the Mediterranean Sea, and it also bumps up against Egypt. Well, that's where Hamas hangs out. The terrorist group Hamas hangs out. That's where they currently conduct terrorist attacks from. That's where they launch missiles into Israel from, as well as, of course, the northern border from Syria. But that's an official Palestinian state, and it's run by, actually it's run down by and overrun by the Hamas. And that's part of the big political issue between the Palestinians, is that you've got the Western Bank on the east side of Jerusalem, the Western Bank meaning the Western Bank of Jordan, and then you have the Gaza Strip over here, and in the middle is Israel. So you've got two Palestinian nation states that are fighting for political power, but that's that same Gaza. And he had pushed into Gaza. He had taken over a lot of the cities that Assyria had taken over at one point during his father's reign, and so he's building a strong nation, a very strong nation. And during that time, he also said, "No more tribute to Assyria." The kingdom had shifted to Sennacherib, and he thought, "You know, I'm going to take advantage of the confusion, and I'm just not going to bother to send tribute to them, and I'm going to stand on the strength of the Lord." So 6 years into Hezekiah's reign, Samaria is completely crushed after that three-year siege. Sovereignty is completely lost. Israel is now totally under Assyria's control. At that point, and with what we get into today's lesson, Assyria then comes against Jerusalem itself. Now, as we read into further into the chapters, we also see that the Babylonian diplomats at that point and the dignitaries visit in the guise of tribute to the great king Hezekiah, but it's really a fact-gathering mission. So, you know, Hezekiah boasts of his and Judah's great wealth, and eventually, you know, when Babylon comes in and conquers, all that wealth is carted away. And then it was after that that Assyria comes back in to finish the job, and the Lord protects both Jerusalem and Hezekiah. And the Lord's going to give Hezekiah that promise in today's message, where he is going to protect Jerusalem and him from the Assyrians. That's the invasion that he's talking about saving him from. So, having said all that, you know, with that kind of background, let's take a look at Hezekiah's heart here. And what we see is that, first of all, in verse 5, it says that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, and so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. That's the Lord writing that about Hezekiah. That's not a bad reference. We're going to see him screw up a couple times, pretty big. But that's a huge endorsement. I mean, the Lord saying that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. And this is why in verse 6, it says he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Some translations, specifically King James, I know, uses the word cleave for holding fast. And it's the same idea that Paul used when he talked about marriage, and it means to cling tightly. No space. There was no space between Hezekiah and the Lord. He was, if I can use such a term, he was superglued to God. He wanted absolutely no space between him and the Lord. And that's the first thing that we need to take a look at, is we need to take heed to that, not moving one inch away from the Lord. And it says that he was blessed in all he did because of that relationship with God. He did not move, would not move, refused to move one inch away from the Lord. In these times of desperation, personally, and in the things that we see in the world, and there are a lot of people that are just absolutely panicked about what's going on in Washington, a lot of that having to do with the unknown. We don't know what Tuesday is going to bring. We don't know. Some people say that the damage is already done, you know, and this is just a formality. You know, so just from a personal perspective, as we see our nation, you know, going in a direction that we just absolutely hate, a lot of us, and as well as we see the world caving in, and from a moral perspective, just the headline after headline of all the things that are going on, you know, we just say, Lord, you know, these are desperate times. Well, Hezekiah was in some pretty desperate times. And it says he clung to the Lord. He cleaved. Not an inch. Not an inch. He didn't cling to man. He didn't cling to man's promises. He didn't cling to his wealth. He didn't cling to his spirituality. He didn't cling to his intellect. He clung to the Lord. And it says the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went. Because of Hezekiah's faithful trust in the Lord, God blessed him thoroughly. And it continued to fulfill a long-standing promise to David and his descendants that if they obey God, their reign would always be secure. And this is the strength that Hezekiah needed from the Lord. That's what he needed to subdue Gaza. That's what he needed in order to refuse tribute to Assyria. And that requires a lot to be able to face down those kind of things and say, I'm going to walk in the strength of the Lord. And the only way that you can do that is to cling to Him. That is the only way. And that applies to every person in every circumstance. But by this time, Assyria was in complete control of Israel's capital, Samaria. You know, completely taken over. The nation is gone as a nation. And they're knocking at his door. And they're not happy. You've insulted us. You've cheated us for not sending your tribute. You took over your land back that we took from you. And so as they're knocking at his door, this incredible man of faith, he took his eyes off the Lord. In 715 BC, Sennacherib took the fortified cities of Judah. And that was Hezekiah's 14th year as king. And he mentions here that they took Lachish. In verse 14, it says that the king of Judah sent to the king of Syria at Lachish. Now, Lachish was it's southwest of Jerusalem, and it's very important that they would include the fact that Sennacherib was there for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it was a fortified city, and meant that the only thing that really that was left of the entire country was Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, Jerusalem and Judah was going to go the same fate as Israel. So Hezekiah is looking at that. And then the other thing that we need to realize is that this is strictly from a Bible geek kind of thing, but the British Museum actually has a wall relief from Sennacherib's palace showing him on a portable throne in a parade of slaves and spoils from Lachish. And they also found just recently, archaeologists just recently found a well, a pit, I'm sorry, of 1,500 remains that had been found from this particular campaign. So it's archaeologically being verified what we see in the Word of God, which is always kind of cool. Not that I care if it ever is, but it's always cool when it does. You know? So this great spiritual man humbled himself not before God, but before man. And he paid the tribute demanded of him, 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. Just imagine that, 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. I can't even imagine what that looks like. Now, much of it came from his own treasury. But the one thing that he did more than anything else, the fact that he surrendered these kind of things, but he undid a lot of good, an awful lot of good that he had done previously by touching that which belonged to the Lord. He took the gold, it says, from the temple door. The door that he had repaired from his father's foolishness. The door that he had done in this time of great revival, as all the people just were praising and the Lord and all the great things he did. One of the things that he did is he repaired the temple doors and he opened the temple doors. And you know, and part of that was to put gold back on them. And now he's looking around, he's going, man, I don't have what they're demanding. And so, and that's an assumption on my part. Maybe he did, and he just thought he didn't want to get completely, get rid of all his savings. So, you know, I don't know what was in his heart, but he looked at those temple doors and he took the gold off of them. And that's what he gave to Sennacherib in Assyria. Here's my point. We know from what we just talked about that inevitably Assyria is going to come back and they're going to come against Jerusalem again and they're going to do everything they can to defeat Jerusalem. What Hezekiah was trying to do was to buy them off. The point is, you cannot negotiate with evil. You cannot negotiate with evil. Even though he left, he was going to come back soon enough. Evil is never satisfied. The enemy is never satisfied. He will threaten you. He'll make you think that you have no choice but to surrender that which is rightfully yours, which Hezekiah had, and the material wealth that he had was rightfully his. And he'll even get you to think that you need to surrender that which is the Lord's to him. And then as soon as you do that, he's going to come back and demand more. You cannot negotiate with evil. Scripture tells us that we are to keep our eyes upon the Lord and we're to resist the devil and he will flee. And those are the things that we need to keep in mind, because he's going to continue to come back and he's going to continue to demand more. And our flesh is the same, not just the material things. The flesh is the same. You know, once you've compromised in an area, he's going to continue to press you more and more, more tribute until you have nothing and you're in bondage. And you begin giving away the things that which belongs to the Lord, your giftings, your talents, your callings. So what are some of the areas that we're talking about that, you know, to bring this into some real street level stuff? I mean, we're talking about our sexuality. We're talking about our lack of spiritual disciplines. We're talking about the things that we do, you know, the things that we allow into our hearts, the things that we allow into our eyes and our ears. We're talking about the way that we, you know, if we find ourselves in a compromising situation, maybe perhaps, you know, we messed up, you know, and instead of confessing these things and then I begin to lie to cover it up. Wow. They just surrendered something which is rightfully theirs, which is the ability to confess and repent and move on. And then because you realize that you can do these things and you begin to surrender the things of God, and all of a sudden the things of God are not important, and you begin to give those things to the enemy as well, you're never going to satisfy him. As soon as they know that there's a source, they're going to continue to come back. That's what Hezekiah did. He surrendered that which was his, and then he surrendered that which was the Lord's. You know, perhaps Hezekiah, you know, looked around and he saw the nation of Judah and he believed they should have been punished for their wickedness, and maybe he felt like he needed to intervene for himself and not trusting God because of their guilt. And that's just some speculation on my part. You know, I don't know specifically his heart, but I know where this applies. It certainly would apply there. You know, we often think of ourselves and we often think that of ourselves, that we have this guilt and we don't deserve anything. And so we surrender something precious because we think we deserve the loss. Well, Jesus didn't die for nothing. If we carry around guilt and remorse for sins confessed and repented of, we begin to remove the gold from the doors for payment to the enemy. We're still carrying around the things that we should have gotten rid of a long time ago. Now, if there is unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life, that's a different story. But for the things that are in your heart, if the enemy continues to come in and makes you feel like you're not worth God's grace, you're not worth Christ's Christ's sacrifice for you, you know, because you're a jerk and you're ruinous and you're devastating to yourself and to others, then you kind of go, tell me something I don't know. But I also know this, regardless of whether I'm worth it or not, Christ did it. He did it. And I have that. And I have those riches. And I have the riches of God. You know, Ephesians talks, you read Ephesians and it just talks on and on and on about the riches that we have in Christ. And we are absolutely not free to give those away to the enemy because he has convinced us we have no other choice. We are not free to give those away or to give them up. If we do, then we've not trusted Jesus to be sufficient, and we begin to surrender our trust. We begin to surrender our devotion to him. We surrender the riches that he's given to us in our own lives, such as confidence in him, the joy of his salvation. We begin even to question the surety of our calling and election. Oh, Lord, I screwed up again. You know, are you sure I'm saved? Yeah, I'm sure you're saved. I was there. If we continue reading on then from here, chapter 18, verse 13, and on into 19, what we see is Assyria's final attack against Jerusalem and God's great defense. But because of what Hezekiah did here, the next big event in Hezekiah's life was an illness that brought him almost unto death. And that's where we hop over chapter 19 into chapter 20, starting in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. How do you like that for a bedside manner? Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. So they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So it's not told what brought him to the point of death, other than the fact that it involved a boil. Some would say maybe that's a tumor. Don't know exactly, but it was enough to bring him to death. And Hezekiah knew he was dying. He knew certainly that something was wrong. And then Isaiah confirmed it, and he came in and said, Put everything in order, bud. You're dead. Now, again, when did that happen? It either occurred around 712 or 702 BC. And I don't know that that's all that important for the scope of what we're talking about today. But the man was 39 years old. That you do need to know. The man was 39 years old. So the question is, did he die in 687 or did he die in 697? Depends upon who you talk to. I don't know. So what happened was that during this year, at either, 712 or 702 BC, this occurred, as well as the visit from the Babylonians, which we're going to take up next week. It occurred around the same year, and it occurred right before that second and final invasion from Assyria. Again, the reason why it's put the way it is because there's as a break, as the writers were looking backwards, there was a break about, okay, we were dealing with Assyria up to this point, and now we're going to deal with Babylon from a narrative standpoint. But in actually what had happened, there was a bit of overlap. So that's why you see a little bit of confusion from a chronological standpoint in the word. So as we read this, something else that's going to give us a little bit of insight is if you turn, or you don't have to read, you don't have to turn to 2 Chronicles, but let me just read this to you from 2 Chronicles 32, 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. So we've got a pride problem here. And therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And I believe that last verse has to do with what happened when the Assyrians finally did invade against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah did finally humble his heart. So Hezekiah, you know, Isaiah comes in and says, get ready, man, you're dead. And it says that Hezekiah wept bitterly. And as you read this prayer, to our ears, it might almost sound ungodly. You know, in it, his focus is on self-justification and his own merits. And let me read that. In verse 3, where it says, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. You know, his focus is on self-justification. He said, God, I've been a good boy. You know, what's the deal here? Why am I dying? Under the old covenant, there was a valid principle on this approach to God, because you know, for instance, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, it shows that blessing and cursing was sent by God on the basis of obedience or disobedience. You know, and so, like a kid who's been caught, you know, and said, okay, you're going to be punished, and they're kind of going, what? What did I do? I've been good up until now. So, that kind of approach to the Lord could lend to, like when David wrote in Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. But praise the Lord, under the new covenant, we're blessed on the principle of faith in Christ in Galatians 3. So Hezekiah's principle of prayer that we read here, while it certainly was valid and it was fervent and it worked because God answered it and says, okay, you're going to live another 15 years. That's not something that we can take on to ourselves as God is looking to speak into our lives, you know, or possibly bringing something into our lives that's of great sorrow. You know, we can't say, okay, Lord, I've been a good boy. Why are you doing this to me? The only thing that we can do is cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and have faith that he knows what he's doing in our lives. So it's not fitting for a Christian today. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of who we are or what we've done. Paul tells us, as my righteousness is filthy rags. Actually, he was quoting Isaiah, I think. And he calls himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. So he recognized what his heart was and who he was, but yet he could confidently pray in the name of Christ. Not because of what he did, but because of whose he is. And we have that same confidence. So Hezekiah cries out. Yeah, that's a good name, Hezekiah. Cried out to the Lord in anguish, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. Think about that for a minute. This isn't the doctor telling you, well, you might have 6 months. or you could go on for 3 years. This is the Lord telling him, you have 15 years. What do you do with that? I mean, you know, you could, depending upon your heart before God, you could kick back and go, well, I've got 14 years to mess around and then a year to make it right. You know, or if your heart really is for God, you could go, you know what? For the next 15 years, I'm going all out because there's not an arrow, there's not a sword, there's not a tank that can kill me. Well, we've never been given that guarantee. But we have been guaranteed today, the moment. We're not guaranteed the next hour, but we're guaranteed the moment. And the question is, do we trust God that we're going to be taken home when He wants us to be taken home? And if that's the case, then there's not an arrow, there's not a sword, there's not a tank that can take you down until then. So why do we hesitate in doing the things of God? Often a pronouncement of God's judgment, even in our lives today, and I know this so well, a pronouncement of God's judgment is a merciful call to repentance. He may be telling you something right now that whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is that He has you doing or anything else, you may be done. Or it may be an opportunity for you to say, okay, Lord, I recognize what I've done wrong and I repent of it. In which case, He will potentially change the outcome. That's the faith that we have in prayer. That's why prayer is so important. It's because it's that opportunity to communicate with the Lord. And that was Hezekiah's prayer, man. That was, you know, it was the very thing that God used to give him that additional time. You know, that it points to the importance of a fervent, effective prayer life. Even when God has you in this time of discipline, and He's telling you these things have changed. This thing is, you know, this is certain that you're, you know. That's why we continue. That's why we pray for Pastor Dave Brown in Calvary Chapel, Columbus, because man has given him a death sentence. I'm not saying that that's a judgment at all on him. In no way am I saying that. No way. But it may just be that the Lord is desiring to glorify Himself in these things, and so He's saying, pray. Ask for these things. We don't know whether He's going to be merciful or not. And so we just continue to pray until He is. It's often a pronouncement of God's judgment. Often a pronouncement of God's judgment is a merciful call to repentance. What God also did here was He promised to save Jerusalem from the coming attack. But He says, Hezekiah, not for your sake, for my sake. Because I made a promise. And for David's sake, because I made a covenant with him. So I will save your life. And we do have those kind of promises from the Lord. We do have those kind of promises from the Lord. So, Isaiah applies the prescribed healing. I mean, this happens almost immediately, you know. This prayer, you know, as Hezekiah turns his back and he is just crying and weeping out before the Lord, you know, and just praying this prayer, and Hezekiah is heading out to the courtyard, and the Lord turns him right back around and says, okay, I'm going to spare his life. I'm going to give him another 15 years. You need to go tell him and grab some figs, take them with you, because they're going to apply that to the boil and it's going to be all gone. And that's exactly what he did. And then he says, and you're going to be healed in 3 days, and then you're going to go to the temple. So Hezekiah is asking for the sign because, you know, he's saying, well, I can't go to the temple like this. I'm unclean. But, you know, give me a sign as to when. Because that would allow him to go up to the house of the Lord. Because he couldn't until this was taken care of. So these two were, this asking for a sign was connected to Isaiah's instruction to go worship at the temple. So he says, okay, here's your sign. You can either ask for the sundial to go forward 10 degrees, or you can ask for it to go backwards 10 degrees. And from what research I have been able to do, it's It was called Ahaz's sundial, and it was not like this little bitty thing. It was huge, and it covered like a couple things of steps. And y'all know what a sundial is, right? Very simple. It works upon the principle of light and the constancy of the light source, the sun, and so it tells you what time it is during the day. So Hezekiah says, "Oh, not a big deal. I mean, I can wait around for 10 minutes and see it go 10 degrees. I could go backwards." Okay, I'm not a physicist. I'm not even close to a physicist. I have no clue. I can spell physicist. And people look at that and go, that's why the Bible is wrong. Because just think about what would happen for God to turn, to stop the earth and turn it backwards. We'd all fly into space. Absolutely, positively cannot happen. I don't know if that's what happened or not. We don't have any other record of any other place in the world that's exactly what happened. It could have been just simply a change in the refraction of the way that the light hit, causing that to occur. You know, here's the thing. He said it happened. You know, if I can get past Genesis 1:1, everything else is okay. God can do what he wants to do. I mean, God created this stuff. He kind of knows the inner workings. So he can do whatever he wants. So did it go back 10 degrees? Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't know how? Kind of cool. I think it's... jot it down in your spiritual notebook of the things you're going to ask the Lord when you get there. You know? I don't know. But it happened. So he sees this go backwards, and he realized that he's going to be healed. In 3 days he's going to be healed, and he's going to be before the Lord, lifting his voice up in worship and praise. It also told him this, because God said, and I'm also going to spare Jerusalem, and I'm also going to spare you. Spare me? Yeah, you're going to be attacked again. So that tells him he's going to be attacked. It tells him he's going to survive. And it also tells him that God's going to be with him. The Lord tells us these same things. You're going to be attacked. You may not survive in the flesh. You know, you may actually die. Who knows? But I'm going to be with you. But I'll guarantee you're going to be attacked. And I'll be with you. And if you stick with me, you'll certainly survive. Your heart will survive. Your soul will survive. You know, maybe not your reputation. Maybe not your wealth. But you will survive. You'll be with me. And we can take these things and we can walk in them. So God disciplines his children, sometimes through lack, sometimes with Hezekiah through illness. But we are never to say that the presence or absence of such things are by themselves indicators. That's why I want to make sure that we absolutely understand, you know, that that if somebody is continually sick, or you know, somebody doesn't have the ability to you know, just disabled in some way, you know, and yet they've continued to pray, you know, for the Lord to heal them, to heal their blindness or heal their MS or whatever, you know, the case may be, or heal their cancer. And the Lord doesn't. I would never, ever, ever say that by an indicator that by itself is an indicator that there's sin in your life and you need to deal with that, and then he'll take care of the illness. But I do know at the same time that if he does bring something, some kind of lack into your life, whether it's illness or financial problems or just any kind of loss at all, one of the first things that we can say is, thank you, Lord. You desire to fashion me into the image of your Son. Because as soon as we say that's not fair, all we have to do is look at the cross and say, that's not fair. What I'm going through is nothing. So as soon as we take on that's not fair, then we lose the opportunity to say, thank you, Lord, for what I'm going through, because now I have an opportunity to be fashioned greater into the image of your son. So Hezekiah's song, he starts singing, man. He's been healed. He starts singing. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah 38. And this is where we'll wrap up, starting in verse 9. Because 1 through 8 is actually just a recap of, or just, I'm sorry, a retelling of what we just read. So verse 9, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord in the land of the living, and I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night you make an end of me. I have considered until morning. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And so this guy is bombed. I mean, he is really, I mean, he could have been a blues singer. He is bombed here. Hezekiah is 39. Young even by the age range of those days, you know. And so again, depending upon how you date this, Manasseh, his son, is either not yet born or at a minimum, he's only 7 years old. So this would threaten the dynasty of David that God had promised. And so he's crying out. And he's saying, this is, you know, my life is done. You know, and speaking of Manasseh, by the way, we're going to find out that this child will grow up to be the most wicked king in the history of Judah, shedding a lot of innocent blood. Tradition tells us that he was the one that sawed Isaiah in half, which possibly is a reference in Hebrews 11 that talks about those that we don't even deserve to be in this world, you know, those who are hidden in caves and sawn in half. The possibility is that may have been Isaiah, and the possibility is that Manasseh was the one that did that. And again, emphasizing the fact that that's tradition, that's not to be found, that won't be found in Scripture. But at any rate, this, I mean, what we do know is that he was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah. Now, he would be led to repentance in Babylonian captivity, and then he would have a grandson, Josiah, who would be the greatest king in the history of Judah. But Hezekiah is saying, man, I'm going to be leaving this life. I'm in the prime of my life. Hezekiah assumes that at his age, at 39, he's in the prime of his life, and that the remainder of his days have been taken from him. Well, we're not guaranteed those days. Each day is here. Each day is precious. And Pastor Anthony Evans said once that if you die tomorrow, today you are very old. Okay, the Lord says that 70 years, by some measure 80 years, you know, so we can kind of, that's kind of where we project out that that's the extent of my life. But we're not promised that. We know that. So he's saying, man, I'm in the prime of my life, and I'm going to be cut down. I'm going to be deprived of the remainder of my years because somehow I'm supposed to be here till 75. And we still say that today, you know. Wow, he went home, you know, he just left us too early. Well, not so much. We're not promised those days. So Hezekiah's thinking is based on the cloudy understanding of the world beyond, before life and immortality were brought to life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what we're stepping into. Little, not so much then. As the word gives us progressive revelation and we know more and more about what we see, but there are glimpses occasionally, you know, through Psalms and through Job where you go, oh yeah, I understand the world beyond, and that there is a world beyond, that we will be with the Lord. But sometimes there's not a clear understanding of the nature of life. So he says he's going to go into this afterworld, this death, Sheol. And so he's not welcoming death as a certain pathway to the presence of the Lord, because Sheol was an uncertain place. They knew the Lord was there. You know, Psalm 139:8 tells them that the Lord was there, so they knew they were going to be with the Lord. But they didn't know about streets of gold. You know, they didn't know about a banquet. They didn't know about the trees lined, you know, for the healing of the nations. They didn't know about the glory of the throne and the rivers of life flowing out from it. And the fact that there is no need of the sun, because the source of all light is the Lord Himself as He sits in glory. They didn't know about that. They knew God was there, but. And I guess that's my question. When you think about death, what is it? What's your view? I mean, I have no desire to run out in the middle of Dixie Highway to get smacked by a bus so I can die and go be with Jesus. But I pray to Him often, Lord, don't let me be a minute late. Let me be a minute early, but don't let me be a minute late. Because the expectation is I'm going to be with the Lord. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no hurt, no disease, no sickness. So we know, because God has revealed these things to us, what is there. And so there's absolutely no need to fear death. Hezekiah didn't quite have that. He said, man, I'm going to be gone from this earth. And I don't know what's on the other side. Well, we haven't experienced it, but God has told us. And it's a wonderful thing. And so there's no need to fear it. Absolutely none. So again, the question is, if you know you're going to live for 15 years, or you don't know when you're going to die, you know, which is more us, what are you going to do with that? If you know that you're not going to go to be with the Lord until the time for Him to call you home, what are you going to do with that? You know, what's that going to do in your heart? What's that going to do in your ministry before the Lord? What's that going to do as you live before the Lord? You know, and as you have to take stands for God, and more and more and more you're going to have to take stands before the Lord, I'll guarantee you nobody's ever died of embarrassment. So what is your take on death? Let it be informed by the richness of Christ and the richness of the promise that He's given us. And he says, oh Lord, I'm oppressed, you know. Since he lived before the finished work of Jesus, you know, he lived under the bondage of the fear of death. You know, and how different from us, because, you know, Jesus said that, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:53 that, you know, oh death, where is thy sting? Where is thy sting? So there's an opportunity for fear, and there's an opportunity for faith. So then starting in verse 15, what shall I say? He has spoken to me. He has both spoken to me, and He Himself has done it. So God says, this is what I'm going to do, and then He's done it. That's always a wonderful thing to see. You know, as we say, Lord, we know that You're going to do what You say You're going to do. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So You will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for You have cast all my sins behind Your back. For Sheol cannot thank You, death cannot praise You, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for Your truth. The living man, he shall praise You, as I do this day. The Father shall make known Your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore He will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And then verse 21 and 22 is, again, a repeat of what we've already read. Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs, apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Which, of course, we discussed that he had given to him. So humbled. Hezekiah humbled, completely humbled. Hezekiah pledges to walk with the Lord for the remainder of his years. Lord, I'm there, man. And we've all said that before. Get me out of this, God, and I am Yours. Oh, just try and pry me away. So he pledges to walk with the Lord for the remainder of his years. His priorities have been clarified, which also often happens when our life is, or well-being is being threatened. You know, our priorities all of a sudden become pretty clear. Things that were once important may pale. Things that were once pale all of a sudden have crystal clarity because we understand what they mean. And that, frankly, is what's behind the understanding of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me just read it to you real quick. And this is the understanding behind that. Romans 12, 1 and 2 specifically says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be transformed to this world, but be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, establishing ourselves as living sacrifices and not being squeezed into the world's priorities, but by changing the way we think towards the eternal. You know, and part of my thinking is today could be the day that I'm going to be with the Lord. Praise the Lord today, or today could be the day that He's going to come and get us. Which I think would be, I don't know which would make me happier. I think that's a kind of a silly statement, but I understand my point, you know, that we're all going home. I would be okay with that. But as we see that and we because we allow the things of the world to press in on us and to conform us, then we don't allow those real spiritual things, those real priorities, to make themselves known and important to us. We allow the world to press in. And that's what Hezekiah had done. So this change of heart is going to serve him well in the coming attack against the Assyrians, because he knows that God is going to save him, and he's going to shine. He's going to shine really well, and God's going to shine incredibly well. But in between that, he's yet to fully humble himself, because it's this very year when these Babylonians come in, you know, and they're giving gifts to the king, you know, and basically what they're doing is they're kind of scoping things out. They're looking for this is a reconnoitering kind of thing where they're kind of checking things out to see how they can best attack him. And Hezekiah just invites them in to the treasury. Oh, look at all this gold I've got. You know, look at all this silver. Look at all these chalices. And soon enough, they're going to be in the Babylonian hands. So here's where I wrap up. Hezekiah, the great reformer, for a time becomes the great compromiser. And the Lord is just so gracious to him. And I would hate, you know, he allowed pride to get into his heart. You know, he tried to figure out a way, and he negotiated with the enemy, paying him off. But the enemy returns and he demands more. And the enemy will always return and demand more as soon as we compromise. It's better, I think, to allow the enemy to do his worst to you and allow the enemy to be your to allow the Lord to be your defense. Just take your best shot, you know, not in a provoking way, but if you're going to come after me, the last thing I'm going to do is compromise, because as soon as I start feeding you, you're going to start coming back. So, you know, do your worst. I'm going to let the Lord be my defense. Do your worst. And that's the best thing that you can do, rather than to give in to the enemy's demands. We see the effectiveness of prayer and repentance in the midst of discipline. God loves his kids, and he disciplines them because his desire is to disciple them and to bring them up, to conform them into the image of his son. So whenever we enter into a trial, it's always for our refinement. Always for our refinement. Always for our refinement. So if you're facing something today, you know, maybe you're facing an illness because we live in a fallen world. That has to do with disease and death, and that's all it is. But the Lord may be speaking to you and saying, hey, there's something there, I want to catch your attention. And even if he's not specifically calling on your heart saying, hey, I want to catch your attention, we can still say, Lord, you have my attention. Is there some, how might you be glorified in this? James tells us that sometimes the sickness is due to sin, and even that can be healed. So we need to humble our heart before the Lord in all things. We need to look to glorify Him in all things, and never, never, ever compromise. Never give those treasures to the enemy that belong to us, given to us by the Lord. Never give those treasures that are God's to the enemies, giving up the things that He has given to us, because you'll never win. And Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your grace, for your love and your mercy, your faithfulness, Lord. You're just so good.